Well, brethren, today is a beginning of a new year for us, and I'm sure we're all looking forward to whatever experiences the Lord may seem fit to bring to us this year. There will be some trials, we know, but they will be offset with so many rich blessings. And so, what a beautiful way to start this new year than meeting together as our family in the Lord, reflecting together on the most precious truths in this universe, the knowledge of our Heavenly Father. And so for this morning, it's our privilege to introduce a brother who all of you, I think, or most of you know, a brother I've loved dearly for many years, our brother Larry McClellan. He has been a blessing to me and I'm sure to all of you. And we're looking forward to his ministry this morning. He will speak to us on the subject, Standing the Test. Standing the Test, Brother Larry.
Thank you, Brother George. It's indeed a wonderful privilege to address an assembly such as this, especially at the beginning of a new year, when you're all setting new goals, when you're all evaluating where you've been and where you're going, and just how you're going to get there. We bring you greetings of love and peace from your brethren down in Columbus, Indiana. We love you very much. As Brother George mentioned, our topic is Standing the Test. We'd like to open our discussion during this time by turning to James 1, verse 12. James 1, verse 12. I'm going to be reading from the Moffat translation. Blessed is he who endures under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will gain the crown of life, which is promised to all who love him. Here lies the question that we must all answer. Are we standing the test? Are we enduring under trial? You know, sometimes when we see the soldiers at the cross walking in from the battlefield of life, we imagine them walking in with suits of armor. We see one brother walking in with heavy dents on his breastplate, indicating a life and death struggle with a wily adversary. Next, a sister limps in, walking in with crutches because she lost her foot in battle. Still another brother walks in. No, he doesn't walk in. He's carried in on a stretcher by two other brothers who wouldn't leave him lying in the battlefield of life after taking a heavy blow to his helmet. Others walk in wiping the dust off their armor from a long dusty trail, thirsting for the water from the fountain of life to sustain their strength. Please turn with me now to Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 10 to 17. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 17. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the adversary. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But now another brother walks in. That's strange. No dust on his armor, no dents on his breastplate or helmet, no limp in his walk. Everything about him would indicate no visible signs of even being in a battle. Why is it that others have received such battle wounds and evidences of struggle and not he? Sometimes, brethren, as we all know, there are trials brethren are going through that we know nothing about. And sometimes we shouldn't. Yes, this soldier's armor covered a badly burned body from a fiery experience that few could even understand. The heat and the smoke was so great and so blinding that if it wasn't for his captain's call from behind him, he would have surely died in the blaze. Isaiah 30, verse 21 states, "And thy ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye shall turn to the right hand, and when ye shall turn to the left." Still another brother walks in. Kind of strange, though. He walks in with a briefcase and reading what looks like a business magazine, totally engrossed in earthly endeavors, as it appears to be, and in the affairs of this life. At one time, this soldier was one of the best in the Lord's command. Turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. I'm kind of dovetailing with Brother Bob Gray's talk here from yesterday. I'm kind of picking up where he left off on the soldier. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him, that he may please him that hath chosen him to be a soldier." All of these soldiers have several things in common. First of all, each one volunteered to join. None were forced. Second, each one was fully aware that there would be battles to fight and rugged training to prepare them for these battles. Thirdly, all of them, except perhaps the last, had a sincere devotion to the cause for which they fought and the courage to push on when they felt like running away or quitting. And so we have here many warriors, warriors of the flesh, warriors of the world, warriors of the adversary, who have come to this convention to sharpen their swords of truth and to encourage and be encouraged by other soldiers of the cross in the fellowship of his suffering. Philippians 3:10. Battles of physical ailments, battles of persecution against righteousness, battles of financial problems, or battles of standing for the truth in love. Trials with people at work, trials with relatives, neighbors, and perhaps even trials with those within your own home. Matthew 10, verses 34 to 39. Tell me, is a new creature's life supposed to be peaceful? Yes and no. From within, we have the peace that passeth all understanding. From without, storms and battles will be the rule. It was that way for our beloved Master. be that way for you and for me. Is the servant above the master? And you won't have to go looking for these storms and battles. They'll come to you. Can you stand the test? You know, some of the very best Christians must have come from the Smyrna stage of the church, the way I understand it. That's the stage where Jesus said we have up here. Be thou faithful unto death. And so many of them died. And I will give thee a crown of life. Why? Because to become a Christian in that great time of persecution took a lot of courage and a great amount of faith. No half-hearted Christian would have enlisted in the ranks of those persecuted and tortured under the order of Diocletian. Only those fully devoted to doing God's will at whatever expense to the flesh, consecrated to the tribulation they would endure for the name of Christ, could stand that test. Today, persecution seems small in comparison to that time. Life and limb aren't regularly endangered. The trial or test of our day in this area of the world is more subtle in nature. Will the love of ease and the comforts of materialism sway away your heart from the cross of Christ? Will you hang your sword over the fireplace? Will you remove your helmet and your breastplate, leaning your shield against the television set while you sit back in your lazy boy recliner? Think about that. Will you stand the test? What test? The total test of proving how sincere your words were to the Lord when you gave Him your heart in full consecration, when you told Him that you were willing to endure whatever temptations the Lord would allow, willing to endure whatever trials that would prove your new creature's determination in being rooted, grounded, and fixed in the principles of truth, righteousness, and love. Now, where does faith fit into all of this? Brother Raymond Luke mentioned this in the beginning of the convention. Let's look at 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. Are we doing that? Rejoicing? Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of your what? The trial of your faith. A faith that is much more precious than gold. Why? Because faith is more precious to God than gold. The scriptures say that it's impossible to please God without faith. He puts a premium on our faith. But faith and gold both have something in common. Both are refined by fire. What God is seeking in us by permitting trials and temptations is the development and perfection of our faith. Yes, I believe that perfect faith is not impossible. Our faith can be said to have two elements. One, of heart reliance, and two, of intellectual assurance. Both the head and the heart, the affections and the intellect, are needed together to withstand the fiery trials to which faith is subjected. With some, faith is all emotion. With others, it is all intellectuality. But each of these elements of faith by themselves cannot withstand the intense heat of the test God will expose us to. Only together, a heart and head fully relying on Him, will pass the tests. Perfect faith should be one of our goals. Discouragement is offset or displaced in proportion to our faith and trust in God. Faith is the bleach that removes the stain of discouragement on our white robes of righteousness. This character of gold that Peter refers to is also mentioned in Revelation 3:18 by our Lord, where it says there, and it was read yesterday, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. You know, just like human characters, gold is not usually found in its pure form, is it? There are other alloys mixed with it, and the only way to separate these impurities from the gold is to subject the gold into the fiery crucible for refining. And you all know what that crucible is. Yes, the fiery trials, the temptations, the tests that should not come unexpectedly to a new creature in Christ. Are you standing the test? A beautiful article you might like to read is reprint 1944, entitled Gold Tried in the Fire. I'm sure many of you have already read that. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened, but rejoice, not murmur or complain or become despondent, but rejoice. Why? Why? Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. And chapter 5, verse 10. Yes, this gold is indeed a treasure. But where do we have this treasure? Where is it found? Please turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. See, there's the reason. That no flesh should glory in his presence. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. What a goal. What a challenge for all of us who have taken this narrow way. So we see that we have this goal purchased. How? By the exchange of our lives, by entire consecration of our all in these earthen vessels of flesh. When we give our lives fully to the Lord, he becomes the refiner, as is stated in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 25. And I will turn my hand upon thee, and I will purge away all thy dross, and take away all thy tin. Our Lord looks to see how clear his reflection is imaged in the gold being purified. Does he see his face in you? Does he see it in me? And so we ask ourselves these questions. What is the necessity and the purpose of our trials and temptations? And what should be our attitude toward these? To find these answers, we must first appreciate the fact that God is developing a very special class of sons for a very special purpose. The purpose is a mystery amongst the Gentiles, a mystery hid from the ages and from generations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And again, in 1 John 3, verse 1, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. 144,000 sons, disciplined and trained to be conformed to the highest of all standards, God's standards, exemplified and demonstrated by the highest of all sons, Christ Jesus. There used to be a certain troop of soldiers in the British Army known as the King's Own, composed of large statured men with special development, the various particulars of height and weight and number, etc., being determined in advance. So also does our Heavenly Father have certain requirements involving predetermined character attainments that His new creation must achieve before sealing their sonship permanently. We learn of those requirements by rigorous study and application of such study in our daily lives. 2 Timothy 2:15. The purpose of this royal priesthood is scripturally identified in Hebrews 5, verses 1 and 2, where we see a secondary application to the underpriest. You might like to turn to that at this time. Hebrews 5, verses 1 and 2. For every high priest, and I believe like the high priest, the under priest as well. For every high priest, having been taken from among men, is appointed in behalf of men over things relating to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, being able to deal gently with the ignorant and erring, since he himself is also surrounded by infirmity. There's God's purpose, at least one of them anyways. The Jewish priests were taken from among their brethren. In this arrangement, the priests were able to sympathize with the people because they were subject to the same weaknesses and also had need of forgiveness of their own sins. And so God's purpose is beautifully pictured, not only in this priesthood arrangement, but also in so many more pictures in the Scriptures, too numerous to mention. A glorious sympathetic priesthood, who experienced all the same problems and weaknesses of mankind, yet were victorious in overcoming these trials and tests. And as a reward for their faithfulness in overcoming, these are given immortality and made partakers of the divine nature, the highest of all natures. 1 Corinthians 15:53 and 2 Peter 1, verse 4. These trials and tests of sonship are an absolute necessity when you consider the high reward of immortality God will crown us with if faithful. How careful our Father must be in this regard. How disastrous would it have been for God to have given Lucifer immortality. Even God's only begotten Son, Jesus, had to be proven and tested before exalted to such a high position of favor. Have you ever considered the text in 1 Timothy, where it declares Jesus to be justified in the Spirit? What does this have to do with being proven and tested? Let's read this in 1 Timothy 3:16. Some of you may already be familiar with this, but it might be a new thought to others. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, where we read God coming up next in the King James, nearly all ancient manuscripts render it he who instead of God, as you might notice in your diaglot footnote, if you have one. And so we continue reading. He who was manifest in the flesh, referring to Jesus, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, focusing on the wording justified in the Spirit, have you ever thought about what that means? It couldn't mean that Jesus was made right or justified in the sense that we are because of our fallen human nature. Most of us are familiar with the thought that justification is the making right of a person or thing which is wrong. But Jesus was perfect. He was without blemish. There is another definition of justification that is applicable in this text, we believe. And that is the thought of the declaring or proving right of a person or thing which is right. The declaring or proving right of a person or thing which is right. Even God is declared right or justified in both Luke 7:29 and Romans 3:4. Yes, we should want whatever tests, whatever trials or temptations are necessary to develop and fix our characters and prove us capable of being trusted with such a high office in nature. And we wouldn't want it otherwise. But why do we bring out this text in 1 Timothy 3:16? Four main points. Number one, that our Master was proved right or proved perfect in the Spirit. Think about that. In the Spirit. Two, being tried, tested, and proven is the whole idea around the purpose and necessity of our trials and temptations. Thirdly, the new creature is not to be justified in the sense of being made right, the new creature, because the new creature has done no sin and would have no sin to be justified from. 1 John 3, verse 9. Fourth point, like our Master, I believe our new creature might be spoken of as justified in the Spirit. Our new creature proved right or proved perfect. Consequently, I believe that all of our tests, whether they come from trials or temptations, are a means by which the new creature is tested. Tested or proven to see whether the new mind is fixed, rooted in righteousness and love. It's the new creature that is on trial for its life. Trials and temptations. Let's talk about these two words for a while, since they have so much to do with the subject and are so closely related to each other in Scripture. Did you realize that often the two words are used synonymously? Used in many passages of the Bible, in both the Old and the New Testament, various translators will use trial and temptation interchangeably. For example, the scripture you are all familiar with in James, which states, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation," which we read earlier, King James rendering. The Moffat translation says, "Blessed is he who endures under trial." Notice trial instead of temptation. The question naturally arises, is there a difference in the meaning of these two words? And if so, what is it? Are all trials a temptation? Are all temptations a trial? I can't spend a time right now to review the various Hebrew and the Greek renderings of these terms, so I'll simply summarize the results of my investigation. A summary definition of the word trial in the Scriptures is basically this: the act or process of trying, testing, or putting to the proof. A test, usually involving suffering, hardship, temptation, or pain. The act or process of trying, testing, or putting to the proof. A test, usually involving suffering, hardship, temptation, or pain. Now let's look at the word temptation. A consideration of options that will try, cause trial, test, or prove your degree of love for the principles of righteousness. A consideration of options that will try, cause trial, test, or prove your degree of love for the principles of righteousness. A recent Chicago publication on the temptations of Christ stated it well, and I appreciated the thought. I don't know who wrote it, but it was worded well. Temptation is the consideration of an option to a wrong course of action. A temptation occurs when considering optional courses of conduct in a given situation, and one or more of the courses violates principles of righteousness. The consideration of these wrong options is what forms a temptation. The choosing of one of these wrong options forms a sin. You can't help certain thoughts or temptations coming into your head. But what you can help is how long they stay there before you kick them out the front door. Finding certain scriptures you can quote by memory are excellent tools in combating temptation, especially those that continually raise their ugly heads over and over again. I'm sure some of you have this problem. I do. For example, let's say that making uncomplimentary remarks, not this one particularly, but other ones, let's say that making this uncomplimentary remark about someone you find it hard to love keeps coming up over and over in your head during a conversation with somebody in particular. You might commit this scripture to memory that states, "Speak evil of no man," or "Love is the fulfilling of the law." And this helps to put that thought in check, or the temptation to say something, or the temptation to do whatever it happens to be. Take a scripture, commit it to memory, and use it as a tool at the time. That's what Jesus did. As you recall, that this technique of resisting temptation was first introduced by Jesus in the New Testament, as he combated the temptations of the adversary in Matthew chapter 4. "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you," James 4:7. Yes, the adversary is a great trapper, self-trained over thousands of years, to know just what kind of snares has worked best to trap many careless Christians who were ignorant of his devices. Too many were uncircumspectful as they tripped his snares over and over again, grieving or wounding the new creature. And each time they fall, their robes get a little more soiled by the earth below. But now, what does James mean when he says, "Count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations"? You certainly can't find it a joy when you're overcome by a temptation, when the teeth of the trap bites into your leg and holds you down. Then what does this mean? It's not that we are to rejoice when we fall into sin when tempted, or when we fall as a result of the various trials, as it says in the Diaglot. No, what we have to joy in, or rejoice in, sounds rather strange to the natural man. We rejoice in the opportunity that the temptation or trial offers us to demonstrate and prove the fullness of our love and devotion to our God and to His cause. Think about that. We should rejoice in the opportunity to solidify God's faith in us, as He had in Job, that our new creatures are fixed, rooted and grounded in righteousness, and built up in love. Yes, I suggest the thought that our Heavenly Father, in a certain way, demonstrates faith in us by the degree of difficulty presented in the trial or temptation permitted. Have you ever thought of that? The Heavenly Father has programmed a course of instruction intended for each of us to develop skills of sonship. And as a teacher, I would not give a 12th grade student, or rather a 12th grade test of calculus, to a 3rd grade student who hasn't yet mastered the skills of multiplication. It wouldn't be fair. So too, our wise teacher, who constantly monitors our progress in the school of Christ, knows exactly how challenging of a test we can successfully pass. And my point is this: I don't believe that our Heavenly Father predetermines our success. He only predetermines our ability to achieve success. Therefore, one can assume an attitude of being honored as to God's faith in us, that the more difficult the trial or temptation, the greater indication of His faith in us to successfully overcome it. Think about that. My, how our attitude would change if we were to look at our trials and temptations in this light, instead of being inclined to murmur and complain, we would be encouraged and honored by the favor of God's faith in us, determined or demonstrated in the difficulty of the test. Certainly, it is our attitude regarding our temptations and trials that will make a significant difference whether we are standing the test or not. Another thought I suggest when enduring a certain trial or difficulty might be to ask yourself this question, and it helps sometimes, and maybe you do already. What should I be learning from this experience that will better prepare me for my service in the kingdom? What segment of humanity will I be able to help going through this kind of trial or experience? It makes a difference sometimes. Now let's consider for a few minutes a few more scriptures in James chapter 1, verse 12. We'll read from the Revised Standard Version. Blessed is the man who endures trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. First of all, I call your attention to the word blessed. This suggests the condition of one who is in favor of God. Indeed, being in the favor of God is a very blessed condition. This is a very happy, desirable condition to be in. But this does not necessarily imply a happy condition as relates to our feelings or emotions, but rather as relates to the outcome of what that will bring. A medical student, grueling under the pressures of studies and exams over many years, is probably not very happy, except in the prospect of what that endurance will bring him at graduation. So with us. Hebrews 12:11 states it well. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Have you been trained by it? Yes, you're being trained by it. If you aren't, it says there you're not a son. And what do these trials ultimately bring us? James states that if you have stood the test faithfully, you will receive the crown of life. This is another way of saying the reward of life. Not the reward of everlasting life that mankind has the opportunity to gain if they pass their test of the little season. But this reward of life will be on the highest plane possible. The Apostle Paul speaks of this same crown as the crown of righteousness. The Apostle Peter speaks of this as the crown of glory. And you'll have the honor. You'll have the honor of sitting on the throne with Christ in the presence and service of God forevermore. Just grasp that vision and hang on to it when you're going through your trials. But did James say, blessed is the man that has trials will receive this? No. Blessed is the man that endures trials time after time, day after day, proving his faithfulness, proving his loyalty, proving his obedience and trust, proving his love for the principles of truth and righteousness. That is what it's all about, brethren. Simply stated, learning, applying, and proving to the Lord all that we have just stated. And the glories of the future will be proportionate to the trials faithfully endured. What are you willing to endure? What am I willing to endure? Now, keying in on the word willing, I suggest the thought that the more we are willing to endure, the more willing He is to give us to endure. And the more we are given to endure, the greater the reward becomes, if faithful. To support this, 1 Corinthians 15:41-42. Star differeth from star in glory, so also it will be in the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul gloried in tribulation. Why? Because he knew what that would bring. Romans 5:3 states, We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Yes, Paul knew that there was only one way to get from here to where he wanted to be, and that was what faithfully enduring tribulations would bring. It would bring out a character, tried and proven, that would ultimately claim the promises God has offered. He declared himself willing and anxious, yes, anxious, to fill up as much as possible of that which was behind of the afflictions of Christ. Let's continue, James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. A very important point. Either the adversary tempts us, as in the case of the Lord in the wilderness, or those associated with him, if even but for a moment, or the temptations or impulse to sin comes from the personal weakness of our fallen human nature. But God tempts no one with evil. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Notice the progression of deterioration here. First temptation, if unchecked, leads to lust. Lust conceived produces sin. And sin continued in, unrepented of, surely leads to the destruction of the new creature. Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, chapter 10, verses 26 and 38. We have various forms of enticements all about us, influences toward evil, stimulating our natural desires and weaknesses. Many times our companions and associates of life are the stimulators. Sometimes we stimulate ourselves through magazines, books, television, radio, and perhaps even movies. Tell me what good it does to pray to the Lord, abandon us not in temptation, if we are the ones who willfully put ourselves there in the first place. But from whatever the source of the stimulation to a wrong course of action, the new creature must tenaciously resist the temptation, for nothing has the power to coerce our wills, and our wills were given to God. And that must be proven, demonstrated to God beyond any shadow of a doubt. A new creature cannot toy with temptations, because if he does, sin will gain more and more leverage as the adversary tries to break the will of the new mind. A good touchstone for most every trial, temptation, or decision of life is answered with this very simple question. Would this please the Heavenly Father? Very simple. Would this please the Heavenly Father? If we truly love the Lord supremely, that love will be the chief impulse of our lives. Are we standing the test? Every trial and every test is designed to do one of the following. First, develop skills of sonship. Second, prove or test those skills to see how fixed or permanent they are in our characters. And thirdly, which could relate to the first, demonstrate your loyalty and devotion to God. You may consider a little bit of a topic that may be a little controversial as far as the way you might look at it. So I'm going to ask another question. What do you do when you feel the heat of the crucible is more than you can take? You feel you're just going to break. Is it proper to pray for deliverance? Let's look at our Lord's example to find the answer. Turn with me now to Mark 14, verses 34 to 36. Mark 14, verses 34 or 33 to 36. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And we also read of this in Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. Our conclusion from these texts is that our beloved Master prayed for deliverance. Deliverance from the fear of death. Oh, he fully knew that he had to die as a ransom for man. But what he feared was not being resurrected from death, extinction. He needed reassurance that he had been completely faithful to his covenant of sacrifice, and therefore would be resurrected from death. We notice from the reading in Mark that he had some grief-stricken concern over the manner in which he would die, Galatians 3:13. But notice in this prayer for deliverance from that cup, the submissive attitude of resignation to the Father's will. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Thus we see that praying for deliverance, I suggest, is appropriate, but with the stipulation only that if the Father wills it. We are promised in 1 Corinthians 10:13 something very important. Let's look at that for a moment. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with it the temptation also make a way to escape deliverance, that ye may be able to bear it. And so we are reassured of several things here. Number one, God will never permit us a temptation or trial greater than we can bear. He never will allow that. He sets his Son at the crucible as our advocate to watch that the temperature of the heat never goes higher than we can take. That is why Jesus is so precious to us, because he can succor us, because he's been tried and tempted. He's been in that crucible. Let's look for a moment at Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. I know I'm asking you to look up these scriptures kind of fast. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And now here's what I want you to focus in on. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. How wonderful it is to know that he's standing right with us. We also see another promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. God will always, I repeat, always provide a way of escape from any temptation or trial too hard to be borne, for whatever the reason. But bear in mind, the way of escape may not always be a physical one. It could be a mental escape. Your escape may come from an enlightenment of reassurance, as our Master's was more of a mental reassurance. With us, it may be a scriptural promise, or like our Master, a messenger, perhaps an elder, or another brother or sister in Christ, who will bear thee up with some words of encouragement. For me, it was a touching Hallmark card of a very precious brother in Christ. And his words of encouragement and succor were read more than once when I wondered if I could go on any longer. Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And so, dear brethren, when you are at the point where you'd just like to crawl into a corner and die, Call out to the Lord with strong cryings and tears, and look for the messengers and the escape that your Father in heaven will provide. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. What a beautiful promise. What a precious promise. Claim the promise. 1 Peter 3:12. On the other hand, keep in mind that the deliverance from a trial by your request could mean that the trial could be postponed for another time. After all, unless it was a self-induced trial, the Lord probably had a special skill he was developing or testing in you, one in which you must take sooner or later, like a course in high school that's required or mandatory for graduation. The question might then be, do you want to take that course in the Lord's time frame or in yours? In conclusion, dear brethren, we've attempted to examine many aspects on the subject of standing the test. There is still much more that we could say on this subject. But the question now remains for all of us. How are we standing the test? What kind of grade do we want to get in this course? Do we want to merely receive a passing grade? Or do we want to get an A? At least we can all get an A in our intentions and effort. Maybe even an A in the category of perfect faith, if we really work at it. A new creature in Christ will have many temptations in his lifetime, and there will be many trials to develop us and test our skills of sonship. Will we be fixed and rooted in the principles of righteousness? Will we be unshakable in the law of love? Our Heavenly Father desires to prove us, to test us, to determine if his Son's character is sealed within our own. Will our love for him be replaced by the temptation of earthly riches? Will our hearts turn bitter under the persecutions and misrepresentations we all must endure? And for perhaps more the younger brethren, can a pretty face or a handsome stature of a man sway you away from the promises of God? Will you worship the Creator or the created? Will our faith falter when physical afflictions seem to sap our energy and we question his wisdom in developing our characters in just such a way? Can business pursuits and earthly interests detour our step from the path of sacrifice? Can spiritual pride set in and spoil a beautiful relationship with the Lord like it did Israel? Will you love father, mother, spouse, or children more than him? Will you study to learn more of how God thinks and what his expectations for you are? And here's a question not often asked. I think Brother Bob mentioned this in his talk yesterday. And it's an important one. Do you love people? Do you love God's creation of man so much as God did that you can give the most precious possession you have, your life, as God gave the most precious possession he could give, his Son? Yes, God wants to thoroughly test you, to examine you from every angle he can, to see if anything, anything at all, will separate you from the love of Christ or the love for God. And now I want to look at a little unusual scripture with just a minute left. I'd like you to turn to that in Exodus 3, verse 2. Exodus 3, verse 2, to close our thoughts on this discussion. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Brethren, I believe this scripture, and I suggest that it illustrates not only Christ, but his members, who have fiery experiences in life, and yet they are not consumed. And so I close you again with this closing scripture in James 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures trial. For when he has stood the test, now that's past tense. We're standing the test now, that's present tense. But when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those that love him.
Thank you, Brother Larry, for setting the tone for our walk in this day and this year together. What a beautiful lesson of how we want to endure the test of every experience that the Lord may bring to us, realizing they are but necessary stepping stones to the crystallization of our characters and drawing closer to Him.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, how we appreciate more and more your majestic character of love and compassion as well as justice. And we pray that you would help us to have the strength to endure whatever tests, whatever trials, or whatever temptations are allowed, to develop our new creatures so we can ultimately bring praise and glory to thy name and sit in thy throne and share fellowship with thee forevermore. We thank thee in the holy and precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.